Well, may we never be so theologically sophisticated that we fail to appreciate the basics and the simplicities of the Christian life. Let us pray together before we study the Bible. Our Father, for your great grace, for your great patience, for your infinite kindness and tender mercies, we bless you and praise you. You have governed us during this week. You have cared for us. You've provided for us. And we pray now that as we turn to you and turn to the Bible, that you would please make your word to be food for our souls, that you would nourish us and strengthen your people through the consideration of your word. We pray that you would please use your word, Father, to help your people to be more pleasing to you and more obedient and more holy and more joyful. And we pray that you would please use your word this morning for the sake of those who are not your people, that they would not continue. They would not continue to be distant from you. That you would reach out to them and constrain them. That you would persuade them by your kindness and love. That you would convince them of sin. Declare to them your willingness to forgive. That you would constrain them inwardly to run to you and be saved. Please meet with us in terms of opening our minds to understand the Bible. Please stir our affections to want everything that is in the Scriptures. Please help us at the levels of our wills to be in every way obedient to the Bible. We pray for your help now. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you've ever read much of the Bible, you appreciate that the Bible addresses very many things. It addresses such diverse things as human government on the one hand and marriage principles on the other. It addresses how to spend your money. It addresses everything in the realm of ethics. The Bible just covers a very broad spectrum of ideas and subjects. But central to everything that the Bible deals with is this issue of how people, men and women, children, how people are to be rightly related to God. And among all the issues that fall under that concern of how we're to be rightly related to God, one of the issues is how we are to deal with our sin. People are not differentiated by whether or not they sin. The big divider between human beings is not that some people sin and some people don't. All people sin. Sin is the great leveler, that whatever may distinguish us from one another, we all have this in common, all persons sin. That which makes people different is not whether or not they sin. What differentiates people is how they deal with their sin. And the text that I would like us to look at this morning sets for us the two basic ways that people, all people, do deal with their sins. The text that I'd like us to look at, like last week, is something of an epitome text. It's one of those texts that gathers together a huge amount of biblical material in just a few words. The text that I'd like us to look at this morning is Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Now, you may notice that I'm smiling, and the reason that I'm smiling is because I was looking back over some notes, and I remembered that I once said that there should be a sermon on this passage once a year, or at least once every 2 years. And that, I was surprised to realize, was said back in 1998, so we're a little bit off schedule. But I would like us to come to this passage, and we should come to it on various occasions, because of what it is. It is an epitome text. It's the sort of text that everyone should memorize. It's the sort of text that every child should have in his or her mind. It's the sort of text that in various situations we should bring to our minds and repeat to ourselves, or perhaps repeat to one another, and bring the very simple, straightforward principles of this passage to bear upon our conduct. It is this statement in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." This is not primarily an evangelistic text, This is not primarily a text to non-believers telling them how they should deal with their sins, nor is it primarily to the people of God. It's just a statement of an axiom. It's a statement of a straightforward principle that applies to every person. It applies to you if you are a Christian. It applies to you if you are a non-Christian. It applies to you if you're thinking about your initial relationships with God. And it applies to you if you're 50 years into the faith and you're thinking about tomorrow's relationship with God. This is a basic passage that applies to every one of us. And so what I'd like us to consider from this passage are three headings: two presuppositions, two methods, and two results. There are two presuppositions which this passage assumes. There are two methods of dealing with our sins which this passage states. And there are two results. One result to each method of dealing with our sins. So let me ask you to consider those three headings. Then number one, the two presuppositions which this passage assumes. Now maybe it presupposes a lot of them, but I'd just like to draw your mind to two ideas which this passage assumes. Number one, the first presupposition is that sin is objectively defined by God. Sin is the focus of this passage. It's important to appreciate that the whole Bible's background teaches us that sin is objectively defined by God. We are not left to guess what is sin. We are not left to guess what is right and wrong. Even though we live in a postmodern world where people talk about their own truth and what's sin for one person may not be sin for another, that sort of thing is just wrong. We're not left to guess. We're not left to our truth versus somebody else's truth. We're not left to the changing mood of society to determine what is right and wrong for us. God has defined sin for us. And it is this objective definition of sin which lies behind this passage. Perhaps the briefest statement is John 3:4, that translation which says that sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. There would be many other things to say about sin, but basically that's it. Sin is transgression of the law. We haven't had any recitation of the children's catechisms in any public settings for a long time. Perhaps this would be a good moment. We're not going to do this, but perhaps I should ask the children to raise their hand and 10 or 12 of you could stand up and recite the children's catechism. What is the answer to the question, what is sin? Well, in the children's catechism, the answer is sin is any want, any lack, any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What is sin? Here's God's law. Sin is any failure to obey it. Sin is any want of conformity to it, and sin is any disobedience to it. That's the definition of sin. The Ten Commandments and all the applicable statements of God's Word define what sin is, define what right and wrong are. Right and wrong, I repeat, are not defined by our conscience. Right and wrong are not determined by what we feel is good. Right and wrong is not defined by the laws of the state. Right and wrong in terms of sin is determined by God's law. Therefore, it is always wrong to take God's name in vain. And it is always right to revere God's name. Therefore, it is always wrong to lie. And it is always right to tell the truth. It is always wrong to dishonor parents, no matter how despicable they may be. It is always wrong to dishonor parents. It is always right to honor them. It is always wrong to ignore your wife. It is always right to nourish and cherish her. It is always wrong to be disassociated with Christ's church. It is always right to devote yourself fully to her. Why? Because sin, right and wrong, are objectively defined by God. So when we come to this passage and it deals with the subject of sin, we have to understand that it's talking about sin as the Bible defines it. You may not think you're much of a sinner. That'd be a nice deception. You may not think that you're much of a sinner. And you may come to that conclusion because you're judging yourself according to your neighbors, or you're judging yourself according to some really vile people. You're judging yourself as according to some standard other than the Bible. The Bible objectively defines sin. Sin is any violation of the law of God. And if you've attended this place often, you will have heard this sort of thing before. What is the heart of sin? The heart of sin is to not love God, and is to love yourself and to love your pleasure more than you love God. And so if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're a sinner. And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, then you're a sinner. And Jesus says that covers every one of us. So when we accept the objective definitions of sin in the Bible, all of us sin. All of us have sin to deal with. This is the first presupposition. Sin is objectively defined by the Bible. The second presupposition of this passage is that each person is accountable for his own conduct. Each one. Each person is accountable for his own conduct. Now, many don't think this way any longer. We live in a society where it's quite, the end thing to do is not to be accountable. It's somebody else's fault because of my genetic makeup. It's all these things. This passage assumes the biblical principle that each person is accountable for his own conduct. God will hold us accountable for our lives. He'll hold us accountable for each day's choices. And ordinarily, God will bring blessing upon those who obey his law, and he'll bring difficulty upon those who disobey his law. Often he will do that in terms of this present life. You know the passages, Proverbs 15:13, the way of the transgressor is hard. Hebrews 12:11, the peaceable fruits of righteousness are given to those who have learned righteousness. That's those two passages have the principle. Those who disobey God's law, the way of the transgressor is hard. Those who learn obedience to God's law ultimately will experience the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's the ordinary workings of God in the world. He holds each person accountable. Ordinarily, he brings some response to their obedience or disobedience in this life. He certainly brings a response in the day of judgment. This passage assumes that. This passage assumes that God holds everyone accountable for his or for her conduct. And if people engage in sins and deal with them improperly, it brings ruin. And if people engage in sins and deal with them properly, it brings blessing. So there's this underlying assumption. God holds each one of us accountable for the things that we do. And God responds generally to us according to whether we are obedient or disobedient to his principles. All right, those are the two presuppositions. Now let me come in the second place to the two methods of dealing with sin. To the two methods of dealing with sin. They're very simple. One method is deception, and the other method is repentance. Two methods of dealing with sin. The first method is the method of deception. He who covers his sin. What does it mean to cover his sin? Well, the language that's used here, it's a literal picture. It's the idea of digging a hole, putting something in it, throwing the dirt back on top. And that's physically, literally covering something if you did that. Maybe you've done that in your life. Maybe you, as a child, had a treasure you wanted to hide. You dug a hole, you put it in there, you covered it. Why did you do that? You were trying to make it impossible for somebody to find it. You were trying to do something that would keep it from the vision of somebody else. Well, that's the idea here. The idea in this passage to hide, or to cover rather, is to hide something, to hide sin, to hide sin from God, to hide sin from people, to deal with the sin in a way that deceives and keeps God from seeing it, keeps people from seeing it properly. According to the structure of this verse, to cover our sin is to do the opposite of confessing and forsaking. To cover is the opposite of confessing or forsaking. That is, to cover sin is to justify sin, or to excuse sin, or to rationalize sin, is to do something with sin that is the opposite of openly confessing it and forsaking it. To cover sin is to deal with sin in a deceptive manner so that you do not turn from it, and so that you do not honestly deal with it before God or before other people. Now, how do people cover their sin? How do people justify it or excuse it or rationalize it or deal with it in some deceptive way so they don't have to be honest? Well, if you've ever thought on that question, you appreciate that there are just almost numberless ways which people have devised to cover their sins to deal with them in some deceptive way so that you don't have to be honest with them before God and before other people. And some people have become quite ingenious. Much genius has been developed in devising ways to rationalize sin, to cover sin. And I say this as somebody who has observed his own soul and its own deceptions for a number of years. And I say this as somebody who has cared for many of your souls for a number of years, that I'm sincerely convinced that the reason that some make so little progress in Christian things, in spiritual things, is because of this. It's because you have devised ways to deceptively deal with your sins, which have kept you from being totally honest, totally open before God and before people that you sinned against. And some have become so accustomed to this that they are almost like perpetually crippled in spiritual things. And it's amazing how irrational sin is. You would think this would be as obvious as the nose on your face. But some of you are still puzzled. Some of you still act like it's an amazing thing that you're not making more progress. And I'm really convinced that for many who are not making progress, the answer lies in this text. So the question is, how do people cover their sins? How do people deal with them in a deceptive manner to avoid being honest? And I repeat, the answers to that question would be so many. I would like to suggest some. We've talked about some of these on other occasions, so some of this will be new and some of this would be a repetition, but it's the same old stuff. We're susceptible to the same deceptions. So let me just list a number of these ways. Now let me say this before we go any further. I'm going to list a lot of them. But I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. I'd like to list a number of illustrations of ways that people try to cover their sins. But I wouldn't like to go off in such complexity that we forget the point. The simple point is that this method of dealing with sins is deceptive. And if you are doing any one of these, it will lead to ruin. So let me list some. Number one, some people try to cover their sin, of course, by blaming others. Some people try to cover their sins by blaming others. This is what happened when God confronted Adam, you remember. God confronted Adam, made it very clear to him that he was confronting him. And Adam's response was, I did commit the act, but it's this woman you gave to me. I did it, but I'm not to blame. And that kind of thing goes on to this day. I did it, but I'm not really to blame. There are a lot of men that say, yes, I did that and I said that, but it's really my wife. The fault is really my husband. If I had only married somebody else, if I only had a different employer, if I only had somebody less obnoxious to deal with every day, yes, I did it, but it's really the fault of these people in my lives. There's some men who seem to reason, my wife so greatly provokes my temper. She doesn't understand my needs. She doesn't help me to improve. Yes, I do wrong, but it's really because of living with this impossible woman. Some even blame God. You know, Adam did this too. It's not only that he was drawing attention to the woman, it was, you gave me this woman. And there are some people who blame God. God didn't intervene in this situation. Look what I did. God orders all things, and look what's happened to me. As if really, I'm not the problem. Yes, I did it. But the blame really goes to somebody else. So that's certainly one of the most common ways to deceptively deal with sin, is to try to cover our sins by blaming others. Another way is that some try to cover sin by excusing themselves, which is only slightly different than what I've just been saying. Some try to cover their sins by excusing themselves. Many people suffer with chronic illnesses. And such people need to be careful, lest they say, well, you know, what can you expect from me? I'm always sick. I'm always dealing with tiredness. I'm always dealing with a dull mind. I'm always dealing with emotions that I can't control. Or somebody else says, well, yes, but you have to remember my temperament. You know, I'm volatile. What can you expect from me? You have to remember my temperament. I'm depressive. How joyful do you think? And you see how that goes. Some people excuse themselves by saying, I'm not disciplined. I wasn't raised to be disciplined. Other people say, you know, I came from a bad family. I never was able to observe my father lead family devotions. I was never able to observe what a man should be. What can you expect from me? That's a deceptive way to deal with sin. It's covering sin by excusing ourselves. A third way is that some try to cover their sin with a cloak of Christian duty. And this is really one of the more obnoxious ways to cover sin with the cloak of Christian duty. Have you ever met a man who exaggerates the duty to work and he uses that duty to work as a covering for his sins against his family or his sins against the church? Oh, I've got to work. I've got to work. The Bible requires me to work. 6 days I'm supposed to work. You can't expect me to work like this and nurture my wife. You can't expect me to work like this and have time to help her with the house or to help with the children. You can't expect me to come to prayer meeting. I mean, my work. God calls me to work. And so you have men who get all kinds of accolades in their professional settings who are lousy fathers, incompetent churchmen, but they justify themselves because I'm supposed to work. And you have people who use other duties. You have just the reverse, you know. You have some people that are who exaggerate their duties to their family, they can't be expected to do anything else. They can't be church people, church men or women. They can't come to the prayer meeting because they've got family night. They can't come to the Sunday evening worship because family concerns. You don't have to go to bed. Well, you could spin this out a long time. There are a lot of people who use a false sense of duty to excuse themselves for disobedience in many of the areas that God does make requirements of us. Have you ever met somebody who says, well, have you ever met somebody whom you criticize for having a judgmental spirit? He says, it's my duty, you know, it's my gift. I'm to exhort. Perhaps you've met pastors or missionaries. So I have to send my children off and somebody else has to raise them because God's called me to this ministry. Or the pastor who's so busy with the ministry that he's a stranger to his children. What's he doing? He's using his sense of duty as a cloak to deceptively cover areas of sin and disobedience. In the fourth place, and again, these are somewhat similar, some try to cover sin by actually declaring their sin to be God's will. There are some men who justify expressions of anger toward their child by saying this is the best way to teach him to submit. God wants me to teach this child to be submissive. My loud voice, my stern word is the best way that I've found to bring that child into immediate submission. And they call their sin the will of God. There are some people who believe it is the will of God to work on Sundays simply because they have a job that requires Sunday work. And so that must be the will of God for me to work on Sunday, when in fact it's a violation of the fourth commandment. There are some people who say it is the will of God for me to live in such a place, or it is the will of God for me to do such a thing, when living in that place and doing that thing prohibits them from being members of churches of like mind. And so their fault, which leads to so much sorrow, they say they declare it to be some is the will of God that they should be in the ministry. They have gift, they have usefulness, and they believe surely this is the will of God. What have they done? The will of God is expressed in the Bible. The scriptures tell us what the will of God is. Some people actually disobey the Bible and they label their disobedience as obedience to God's law. That's one of the most subtle deceptions and one of the most subtle ways to cover sin. Because if you're doing sin and you've succeeded in persuading yourself that sin is the will of God, you're never going to repent of that. You're never going to be ashamed of that. It's a very effective, deceptive way to deal with sin. A fifth way is that some people try to cover their sin by making it appear less heinous. That is, they try to diminish its importance. Some people engage in many rationalizations to lessen the enormity of their sin, and if they can succeed in lessening the enormity of their sin, it's not so bad, you know, and they really don't have to be so careful about it. That's done in a lot of ways. Some people try to lessen the heinousness of their sins by creating a list of small sins and big sins. Have you known anybody that does that? They create a list, now, not literally. But in practice, they have a list of the really bad sins, and they have a list of the not so bad sins. And the really bad sins, they would never allow themselves to do. But on the other list, it's not so bad, and they let themselves do that. The Pharisees did that, you remember. You have Jesus addressing the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23, and he said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith," and so forth. What, they had a list. One list was the things that they were concerned about. And Jesus identifies tithing all these odd things from the garden. They had another list, which were really big things. They weren't very concerned about these issues. Well, we do that too. Some of you have lists. Adultery is in the big list. Lying is in the big list. Stealing is in the big list. But then you have another list. Voyeurism in sexual movies is on the other list. Covetousness is on the other list. Receiving gossip is on the other list. And so you've got these lists, which you would never let yourself do this. But this other stuff is not so heinous in your judgment. And you've deceived yourself. And you're able now to justify doing things on that list. You'd never have done it in the other. Another way to rationalize and try to make sin less heinous is by making a radical separation in your mind between the sins of the heart on the one hand and the sins of your hands on the other. It's similar to what I've just said. There are some people who see physical adultery as something that would be very heinous and something for disciple of God, that they generate reflection upon those thoughts, and they don't. That's not in the same category, but they're both so serious that our eternal life depends upon whether we'll pet those sins or not. Another way that people rationalize and try to make their sins less heinous is they make a distinction between the negative requirements of the law and the positive requirements of the law. Thou shalt not steal. Well, they're really careful not to steal. Thou shalt not lie. They're really careful not to lie. Here's a positive requirement. Honor your father and mother. Well, people be very careful not to lie. Some teenagers be very careful not to steal. They don't feel the same pressure about the positive requirement to actually give honor to their parents. What have they done? They've rationalized the horror of that sin of not honoring their parents. They've diminished it in importance to justify doing it. And these same children raised in Christian homes who would never go out and prostitute their bodies, they would never violate the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery with their bodies, they're very content to violate the commandment, thou shalt honor your father and mother, because they've made a distinction between the negative requirements of the law and the positive requirements of the law, which they won't raise themselves up to obey. And so such children, such young people, such teenagers will deceive themselves. They'll cover their fault by saying, I'm not doing all these terrible things. It's really not such a big deal that I don't honor my parents. What have they done? They have succeeded in covering their sin even from their own consciousness. A sixth way is that some people cover their sins by attacking those who try to help them deal with their sins. That happens a lot. Some people try to cover their sins by attacking those who try to help them with their sins. Here's the scenario. Here's a man, a woman, a child that you know, and this person commits some grievous sin. And you pray for him or her, and you ponder, and you think, and you decide that God would have you speak to that person. So someone, you go and speak to that person. You're that person's friend. You're that person's father. You're that person's pastor. Somebody, you go and you speak to this person. And imagine that you go to speak to him or her with the best of motives and the deepest wisdom, and this person responds to you by evading what you're trying to say and by attacking you. Who are you to deal with me in the light of your sin? Who are you to criticize me when I need love? Maybe you've heard that. Well, it's a very effective way that some people use to cover their sins. When I was first in the context of a senior minister, he and I were drawn into something where exactly this happened. He had approached this individual with such affection and tenderness and wisdom. And this guy just came unglued. I mean, he was just so irate that this pastor would speak so directly to him about his sins. And he did exactly this. He attacked the one who was trying to help him. And that enabled him to evade dealing with his own sins. And with self-righteous justification, he harumphed out of that meeting, convinced that he was the victim of this overbearing. Perhaps you've met all that. Seventh way is that some try to cover their sins by religious acts. You remember the Pharisee in Luke 18:11? He was such a sinful man, but he was proud of the fact that he fasted twice a week and he gave tithes of all that he possessed. That's such an exaggerated situation, but it's nonetheless real. You have those people that Jesus referred to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, who did many wonderful things in Jesus' name, but he said, "You don't obey me, depart from me, because you don't keep my Father's law." There are all sorts of people that do this. It's one of the most irritating things that you run across in religious people. You have people that go to prayer meetings and make some show on the occasions that they go to prayer meetings, and they'll pray when they go to prayer meetings. But the way they treat their wives and the way they treat their children and the reputation that they have in the world is so anti-Christian. When they come to the prayer meeting, they want people to hear them pray. It happens where people are willing to engage in religious activities to make them look good so that the real heinousness of their life is somehow covered. Some people try to cover their sin by saying they're helpless and cannot do what God requires them to do. Some say, you know, I'm a Calvinist, so I know I can't believe, what can I do? You know, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, so I can't change unless God does it. And some people excuse themselves in that way. Some people cover their sins by just blatant lies. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their sins. Remember, David lied and engaged in multiple deceptions to try to keep his sin from becoming known. There's a certain temporary irrationality about sins that makes some people think they really can get away with their deception. It's hard to imagine how David thought that he really could cover up his sins of adultery and then of murder. But he thought he could. And there are still people that think they can. Some people cover their sins simply with the cloak of time. They continue so long in their sins that they regard those sins as just their normal life, and they want you to regard their sins as a normal life. They don't go to prayer meeting for so many years that it's just off limits for anyone to criticize them about not going to prayer meeting. They don't engage in some act of obedience to God's law for so long that it irritates them if their wife would ever say, "Look, dear, we should really be doing it thus and thus." What are they doing? They want this cloak of time to cover their sins so they don't have to deal with them honestly. Well, you can see that this kind of stuff could be dragged out for the rest of the day and there'd be no edification in that. I just want you to appreciate some of the multiple ways in which people cover their sins. They deal with them in any way they can think of so as not to have to be open and be honest. That's the first way to deal with sin, is to be deceptive. The second way to deal with sin, according to this passage, is simply repentance. Repentance can be complicated too, but repentance really is meant to be something that's quite simple and quite straightforward. Repentance is what? Repentance is really just honest, open dealing with sin. Repentance is just honestly and openly recognizing sin for what God says it to be and then acting in a way that is open and honest with sin. Remember David's statement about repentance, about the fruit of repentance in Proverbs and Psalm 32 and verse 2. He says, "Blessed is the man in whom there is no guile." God does it. "Blessed is the man in whom there is no deception. Blessed is the man in whom there is no duplicity. Blessed is the man in whom there is no hypocrisy. Blessed is the man in whom there is just no guile." Remember David's account in Psalm 32 is that he lied and he deceived and he was silent and he wouldn't be open and he wouldn't be honest. And then God finally brought him to a place where he just couldn't hold back his shame any longer. And he became open and he became honest. Honest with God, honest with Israel. He wrote psalms publicly declaring his sin and publicly declaring his repentance. That's the biggest kind of openness that you can imagine. But it came from this. There was finally no guile within him. There was finally no effort to cover, no effort to deceive anymore. That's at the heart of repentance, just being without guile, honestly dealing with God and honestly dealing with sin. That's the heart of repentance. And where this exists, where there is a guileless, honest, open spirit, always these two things will happen. And they're the two things that are in our passage. Number one would be this honest man confesses his sins. Whosoever confesses and forsakes. This man who's without guile, all the ways that he tried to cover sins before, he stripped them away. Everything's open and honest. The first thing is that he confesses. He openly acknowledges his sin. Now, the word here, it's a Hebrew word, of course, but the word here is a word that's similar to the Greek word that is translated to confess Christ. Now, what does it mean to confess Christ? Listen to Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." He who confesses me before men, there's a public element to this confessing. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." See the difference, perspective. You believe in your heart. That's private. That's inward. Nobody can see that. But with your mouth you confess, with your tongue you confess. That's public, open, where there is no deception, where there is no covering. You confess sin. In the same way that you confess Christ, there's an open declaration of sin. It's open and honest. That man is open and honest in acknowledging sin. Let me read to you, please, what I summarized a moment ago, Psalm 32:3. This is David's experience after his adultery. "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through all my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then there's this change. Silence, silence, silence. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions, not to hide it any longer. And what did he do? He confessed openly to the Lord. And then, as I say, he writes these psalms because his sins were public. He made a public statement of his confession also. This honest confession of sin will usually involve shame. It will usually involve self-reproach. It will usually involve contrition and sorrow. And it will always involve a determination to stop. And that's the second part of this honest dealing with sin. It's two parts. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses, that's at the heart of he who confession. And the sin will be so obnoxious to you, the sin will be something that's so painful to you, even though you enjoyed it, the sin will be something that brings you so much shame that the honest, guileless person very much wants to stop. So he confesses and he forsakes. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this. It is not possible to absolutely stop sinning. It's not possible. And some people do a lot of hurt to their souls. They go to a passage like this and they say, well, okay, if I'm going to enjoy the blessing of God, it means that I confess my sin and I stop sinning. And of course, that's not possible to stop sinning. And so they go to a passage like that and they use it to hurt themselves. They don't mean to hurt themselves, but they do. They say, I'm supposed to stop, forsake. Here I am continuing to struggle with my... This passage is not saying that the blessed man is the man who just has success in stopping sin. There are no people like that in the universe except the Lord Jesus. And he didn't stop. He never started to sin. There are no persons born in sin who have ever been able to absolutely stop sinning until they're glorified. So what does this passage mean? Well, you go to the statements of the Bible that deal with repentance, and it has to mean some of these things. It means that when the person is being open with his sins, number one, in terms of principle, he says, I want this no more. And though he may struggle with it, in principle, he's always coming back to this. I hate this. I do not want this. Secondly, it must mean that whatever means are available to us to stop these sins, we engage in those means. We pray regarding those sins. We memorize scriptures regarding those sins. We seek counsel regarding those sins. Now, hear me carefully. Some sins can be stopped. Blank period. They can be stopped. Adultery can be stopped. Drunkenness can be stopped. Lying can be stopped. But sins of the heart are of a different sort. And you may struggle with them until we die. But in principle, they can be forsaken. And in principle and in practice, efforts can be made to weaken those sins through the means that God gives to us. I don't pretend these short remarks to be a full explanation of this passage, but this is something of the direction of that statement. This honest person, this person who's no longer covering his sin, this person who's now without guile, what does he do? He confesses. He's open. He's open with God. He may have to be open with his wife. He may have to be open with his children. He may have to be open with whoever it is that have seen or been affected by his or her sins. Open. No hiding any longer. And there is this determination. I'm done with this sin. I'm done with this sin. Struggle, yes. Someone used to say, it's fine to struggle, but if you sign a peace treaty with your sins, then you don't know anything about repentance. If you keep the warfare going, fighting the enemy of sin, then you're safe. That's forsaking sin. But if you sign a peace treaty with your sins, okay, I'm whipped here. I can't get away from this. I just have to give in. God knows. Then you're not forsaking sin. And then you're not dealing with sin according to this method. All right. We've briefly talked about two presuppositions. We've talked about these two methods. Now look briefly at the two results to these two ways of dealing with sins. The first is those who cover their sins will not prosper. Now, that's a sobering statement. And here's where I say, please, if all those stuff with those 10 illustrations or whatever the number, don't lose the forest for the trees. If that was distracting, then I apologize for going down so many individual things. Come back to the general principle here. Here's this method of deception. And here's the result. He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who covers his sin will, in fact, engage public. To prosper is to succeed. To prosper is to attain goals. That's what the word means. And the statement is, the person who covers his sin won't succeed. The person who covers his sin won't attain these goals. Now, have you ever known wicked people to prosper? Yes. Yes. The 73rd Psalm is written by a perplexed believer over how it could be that he was so scrupulous to be pleasing to God and was in such a mess, and how people who didn't think about God at all could be so successful, have so much money, have such good health. He writes from that consternation, that sense of being overwhelmed. How can it be like that? Yes, the wicked prosper. But this passage is saying that those who cover their sins cannot prosper. What can it mean? Well, it means these things at least. It means, number one, they will not succeed in their goal to cover their sin. It means, number one, that's the immediate context. Here are people that are trying to cover their sins. If they try to cover their sins, they will not succeed. They will not prosper in their efforts to cover their sins. God will know. God will know. Be not deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It is amazing. It is amazing that people can believe that the Almighty God, who knows the very feelings as well as the thoughts of their inner make, of their inner person, it is amazing that some people think that that God won't know. Well, they won't succeed in hiding. God will know, and God will expose everything in the judgment. The dirty things that kids try to hide and they think no one knows, they won't succeed. It will all be revealed soberly in the judgment, if not before. They will not succeed in hiding and covering their sins. So it means that they will not prosper in the sense they will not succeed in covering their sins. Secondly, it means they will experience the ruinous effects of God's hand against them. Remember the text I read. The way of the transgressor is hard. James 4:6, God resists the proud. The principles of the book of Proverbs everywhere describing the person who rejects wisdom, who rejects the fear of God, that person engages in all kinds of ruin in his life. He will not prosper. Number one, he will not succeed in covering his sins. Number one, he will not prosper in the sense that God's hand is likely to be against him. Number three, if he is a Christian, he will not prosper in the sense that God will chastise him. You would think, believing what we believe about conversion, you would think that no Christian would be guilty of trying to cover his sins, trying to diminish them and not being honest with them. You would think the dynamics and the power of grace would make that impossible. Perhaps that's why Paul wrote with such amazement in Romans chapter 7 about his own sin. You would think it would be that way, but in this congregation, we see this. We see people who, for all outward appearances, are the professing, who are the people of God. They live a lifestyle where they're endeavoring to cover their sins. God doesn't just take a nap. Eventually, God will bring chastisements because he's a good father. You know, bad fathers just turn the other way. Bad fathers see naughty children, it's too much for them to deal with. They just let it go. God is not like that. God will bring his word to bear. God will bring people to encourage and to admonish. And if those soft and gentle communications from God don't turn his people, he will chastise them. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the chastisement is not meant to be wrong. It's that no chastising is joyful. It's painful. But it's to correct us. Some of you have been experiencing chastisement for a very long time. It's like your bottom is getting calloused. What will God do? If he keeps his hand against you, there's hope for you. If he keeps his hand against you, there's hope for you. But if he starts letting you prosper, then he's given up on you. Some of you need to be quite alarmed at how long you've tried to cover your sins, how long God has chastened you. God will know. And you let it go week after week, and some of you year after year. How long will God bear with you? You may prove ultimately not to be God's sons. Take this passage seriously. Those who cover their sins will not prosper. The other result, of course, is that those who confess and forsake, it says brightly, they shall obtain mercy. There is no doubt about this. It doesn't matter how bad they are, how long they've been in sin, how grievous their sins are. If they deal with their sin in this manner, he who confesses and forsakes, it says, shall obtain mercy. And all the scriptures stand up behind that passage. It is wonderful to read the repentant Psalms of David, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. David did finally become guileless. David did finally become open. David did acknowledge his sins. David did confess. He did forsake. And God blessed him. God blessed him with mercy. And mercy is larger than forgiveness. God did forgive him. Of course he forgave him. But God brought mercy to bear upon his life. Even though he continued to bear some of the fruits of his sins, mercy was the dominant part of David's life again after his guileless repentance. And it can be the same way for some of you. Some of you who have professed Christ and have lived so long with this covering and have endured so many evidences of the hand of God being against you, what should you do? You don't have to memorize anything. You don't have to go read three books. You come to this passage and apply it to yourself. You keep covering your sins, you'll not prosper. If you confess and forsake, you will obtain mercy. Don't let your lives overwhelm you. I'm speaking only to some of you now. Some of you let yourselves be so confused as if your life is so peculiar and your circumstances are so unusual, nobody can really understand why things are happening to you. Yes, they can. It may prove all to come to a good end. And for some of you, there's just no end. You just keep covering and covering and covering and feeling bad and covering and feeling bad. There's no confession. There's no forsaking. Some of you do need to go to some quiet place and just open your soul to God. And then some of you need to go to your husbands or to your wives and express your confession to them. And some of you need to go around to some people that have worked with you or for you. Some of you need to come to the prayer meeting and say, "Dear brothers and sisters, I am so ashamed of the reproach that I brought upon this church." We're not talking now about having little sessions where people get together and lay their souls out on the table and then slobber with each other. Talking about honest dealings with our sins. God promises that those who cover their sins will not prosper. Some of you are teenagers who are anticipating a large life before you. Some of you are hoping about where you'll go to college. You're hoping about who you'll marry. You're hoping about what you'll do in this area and that. Come to this passage. Is there any hope of blessing in your life? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You don't want to be left to your own resources in the face of a cruel life. You don't want to be left to your own resources when it comes to choosing your mate and choosing your career. You want to be under the canopy of mercy. You want to be under the canopy of a divine smile that will guide you in all things. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. It won't hurt my feelings if you quickly forget this sermon. But I hope none of you will forget this passage, because it should be one of the lighthouse passages of the Bible to you. It should be one of the passages that you bring to bear in all the complexing situations of life. Here's something direct and straightforward and guide you certainly in all the perplexing situations of life. Memorize it, please. Parents, put it into the minds and hearts of your children. Talk about it often. Forget the sermon. Remember the passage. Two presuppositions, two methods, and two results. And so, of course, the final question is, what method do you use when you deal with your sins? You do sin, and you do use some method. Is your method to push it off, cover it up, or is your method to say, "Oh, God," and then you confess your sins, and you forsake them, and you enjoy mercy? May God bring you to the second choice. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you would please would write this passage of your word upon our memories, that you would make it a more vivid part of our thoughts, and that you would enable us by your power and by your grace to conform our lives to this passage. Father, you know us altogether. You know those who have keen interest in your word. You know those who find it wearisome. Father, please be merciful to those who find it wearisome. Please make this passage stay in their thoughts. Please rescue them from the hardness of sin. Please rescue them from a life without you and without goodness.
Please be merciful to them. Please grant them that open heart where they would be honest with their sins and forsake them and have the mercy that is bound up in your Son. Please help us all. Forgive us all for the ways that we do try to avoid honest dealings with our sins. And help us, O God. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.